turn to Psalm 11. As you turn there, let me ask you a question. What concerns you? Is it something big or is it something small? Maybe many things concern you. Maybe you're at a stage in life where very little concerns you, and maybe your life is such that right now you have a good many things that you are concerned about. Maybe you are a parent of young children and you are concerned about the world in which you must bring these children up in and what is becoming of it. Maybe you're concerned about a situation at work or concerns about a present or future career. Maybe you're concerned about some element of your finances, like how you're going to get out of debt. Maybe you're concerned about politics here in Canada and in the U.S., as they're so closely connected. Maybe, I suppose it's likely not to the same degree as this time last year, but maybe you're concerned about a virus and its impact both to people's health and to the economy. Maybe you're concerned about a strained relationship, either with a friend or a family member. Maybe you're concerned about the decisions and life choices that your grown child is making right now. Whatever your concerns are, whatever they are, no matter how big and how or how small, no matter how many or how few you have, I am here to tell you that in our text for today, we learn how to deal with our concerns. And we do that by considering how David deals with his concerns. So then listen to the word of the Lord this day. Psalm 11, as I say often, this is the word of the Lord. This is the only inerrant thing that you will hear in this sermon, although I will quote some other verses which will also be inerrant. But pay attention closely now to the word of the Lord. In the Lord, I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Man, you know what? Some churches, they don't preach from the Old Testament very much, if at all. But man, do they miss out. I just cannot get over how applicable the Psalms are to our lives. So this Psalm that we're in today is Psalm 11. The last Psalm I preached on was Psalm 117, which is in book 5 of the Psalms. If you didn't know, the Psalms are broken up into 5 books. And so because I preached from book 5 last time, we hit the reset button and we go back to book 1 and we find ourselves this morning at Psalm 11. Thanks to the superscription, as you can see in your Bible, we know, as I mentioned, the writer of this psalm, the author is David. We find details in the psalm about the situation, but we do not know the particulars of the exact situation in which David wrote. That means we, as far as when it was written, the best that we can say is somewhere between about 1010 BC and 970 BC. As with all of the Psalms, we know why it was written. You know why it was written. You've heard me tell you many times why the Psalms were written. They were written for worship. The people of God would sing the Psalms. This was the Hebrew hymn book, as it were. How it's arranged is quite simple. If you look in your Bible, you see a break between verse 3 and verse 4. So it's a two-stanza hymn, if you will. The first 3 verses explain David's concern, which is to say it talks about the situation in which he finds himself. And then verses 4 through 7 includes David's convictions, which is to say what he believes about God. Now, as for our goal this morning, I want to lay that out clearly so we all know where we're going and when we get there. Our goal for today as we study this psalm, in other words, what our sermon outline will be, the roadmap for this morning, is that first, we will understand where David's confidence is. Then second, we will understand David's concerns as best we can. And then consequently, that we will understand how he deals with his concerns, which is to say he reflects on his convictions. So what that means, that my prayer for this sermon is, my desire is that we would establish where our confidence is in. We would consider what concerns us, and then in light of such things, or maybe better yet, in spite of such things, that we too would consider our convictions. Now, I just want to make a quick note. You know I like alliteration, but there's a reason I like alliteration, and it's because it will hopefully help us remember what happened this morning and take this sermon with us, at least into the week in which we find ourselves. As I've mentioned before, sermons are accumulative. So the week after, I don't expect to say to you, what do you think about that sermon on Sunday? Because I would expect you to go, I'm going to have to think about that for a minute and remember what that sermon was all about. But with alliteration, hopefully that will be easier to do. So that going into this week, all you need to remember is confidence, concern, and convictions. Confidence, concern, and convictions. And then hopefully that will jog your memory concerning what this sermon is all about. It's about confidence, concerns, and convictions. Let's begin with David's confidence into verse 1. Now, the first section of the psalm addresses David's concern, as I mentioned. There is just two stanzas, but I have added an entire section just to consider the first line of verse 1, because before David gets into talking about what concerns him, he first makes a confession of sorts, something which he is compelled to mention before he gets into his concern, something that he wants the reader slash singer to understand about him. And it's this: in the Lord, he takes refuge. In the Lord, he takes refuge. Now, first of all, to take refuge in something paints a rather vivid picture if you think about it. I think as Christians, if you've grown up in the church and you've sang the hymns, oh yes, take refuge, it just kind of, you know, blows over. Oh yeah, you know that phrase. But think about the picture that that phrase paints. For David, what would have come into mind, I think, when he said a refuge would be either his palace, that would have been a refuge, prior to his days in the palace, when he was being hunted down by Saul, he would have thought about a cave in a rock. Known as a man of war, he might have thought about some kind of fortress behind which an army would position itself in battle. Now, none of us are kings or queens. I know we call our homes our palace, but they're not palaces. I don't think many of us are too familiar with caves. No spelunkers around here, as far as I know. And though we have one church member who's in the military, I'm pretty sure none of us have been to war. So then I want you to imagine that you are out and you're out for a walk and you happen to be a good long way from home or maybe from your car. Maybe you drove somewhere and you headed off on a long walk and it's beautiful and all of a sudden the weather changes and you see a storm coming, and that storm is coming fast and furious, and it is a significant storm. It includes powerful winds, torrential downpours, loud thunder, and blazing lightning. My question is, what do you do? Well, if you're smart, you seek shelter. You look for somewhere to take refuge from the storm. You want a place where you will be safe. A place where you will be protected, where your life will be preserved. And so you look for the best refuge you can find. Hopefully it's not just a tent or a trailer, something on wheels. Hopefully it's something brick and mortar. Hopefully it's preferably one floor and it has a firm foundation. That is the kind of place that you would be safe from a storm, a place that you would be protected from the storm, a place where your life will be preserved. The point of this exercise is to help us notice the obvious, which is that whatever you find to take refuge in is what you are putting your faith in. Whatever you find to take refuge in is what you are putting your faith in, what you are trusting to get you through the storm, which brings us to what David puts his faith in, what he trusts in, what he takes refuge in, which, as our translation puts it, And if you would look at your Bibles there, you see it says it is the Lord. Now, to be sure, though our translation, the ESV, as well as pretty much every other mainline translation, I'm pretty sure almost everybody in here looking at your Bibles, no matter what translation you have, you see that David puts his trust in the Lord. Lord, all caps. Generic, Lord, which, as some of you know, I do take issue with. Now, most of you anyway know that when you see that Lord in all caps, the word which David is using is the name of God, the name by which God wants to be known by. I will never understand why. Well, I understand the reasoning. I just don't agree with why we have decided to replace that name with Lord, all caps. You see there in verse 1, Lord, all caps. And in verse 4, two times, Lord, all caps. Verse 5, Lord, all caps. And verse 7, Lord, all caps. This is the name of our God, the name he wants to be known by, the name by which the best we can translate is Yahweh. We know for sure the consonants. We aren't certain of the vowels. But this is the name of God, Yahweh, which means I am. And this is important because this is the name by which God reveals himself first to Moses. Moses says, "Who shall I say has sent me?" And he says, "Tell them, Yahweh, I am, has sent you." This is the name by which the Almighty reveals himself. His name was not I was. His name was not I will be. His name is I am. And thus it indicates by definition, at the very least, that he is absolutely independent, immutable, and infinite. God's name itself expresses that he is independent, immutable, and infinite. This name has also been referred to as the covenant name of God because it's the name by which he revealed himself to his covenant people. So then it is no small thing that it is Yahweh that David takes refuge in. And just as a side note, I'm very excited because finally a translation of the Bible is coming out that includes the name of God in it, Yahweh. It's the Legacy Standard Bible. It's not fully finished yet. And it's basically an update of Jake's beloved translation, the NASB. So he'll be happy about that. So take note here that when David says, "In the Lord I take refuge," it's in Yahweh. It's in the covenant God of Israel, the independent, immutable, and infinite one. He does not take refuge in Baal, the false god of the Canaanites. He does not take refuge in Chemosh, the false god of the Moabites and Ammonites. Neither does he take refuge in Dagon, the half-man, half-fish god of the Philistines. He takes refuge in Yahweh, the one and only true God and King of everything, the one who created and sustains all things, the self-existent, eternal, immutable, and infinite one, the omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient one, the one who entered into covenant with Israel and the one who anointed David as king over his covenant people. This is who David takes refuge in Yahweh, the one who in light of and in spite of his concerns, David trusts. David puts his faith in. David fears Yahweh. That is David's confidence. Let's move on to David's concerns. David now expresses his concerns. If you look at verse 1, carries on. He says, "How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountains, or flee like a bird to the mountains?" Now, it is uncertain where this temptation comes from. You see, David says, "How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountains?" The question is this David's temptation from within? Like, in other words, he gets concerned, you know, how we think, "Oh, man, maybe I should run." And David says, how could I say that to myself? Or maybe it's an outside counsel, an outside source, like his royal advisors or his friends. Either way, David is tempted to flee like a bird. But He questions such a temptation. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? The thought came to mind, but he couldn't consider doing such a thing. He's convinced that he must resist this temptation to flee like a bird. Once again, another vivid picture painted by David. A bird, I think, represents a helpless, tiny little creature susceptible to harms of many kinds. And what harm is David concerned about except the harm which comes from his enemies? Look at verse 2, if you would. He says, "For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart." The picture is of a little bird fluttering around and an arrow pulled tight, ready to take the life of that little bird. As I said, we don't know exactly what situation David is referring to here. It's possible he was referring to a collection of situations. But what we do know is that David had his share of enemies. If you know anything about David, you know he had his share of enemies. Before he was appointed as king, you might remember he was regaled for striking down 10 times as many enemies as King Saul. You might also know that there are entire chapters of the Bible, entire chapters, which chronicle his victories in battle. 2 Samuel 8 and 1 Chronicles 18, to name a few. You may also know that near the end of his reign as king, the Lord himself, hear this, the Lord himself said to David, "You have shed much blood and waged great wars." This is what God said. Clearly, David was known as a man of war. He had stared down the barrel of his enemy's gun many, 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 many times. Or as he puts it in Psalm 11, he had stared down the point of the arrows of his enemies ready to fire. So then what has him so concerned on this particular occasion of which he writes, if there was one in particular? Well, whatever was the case, the situation that David was looking at was so dire that if David was defeated by his enemies, by the wicked, he was concerned that it would mean, in verse 3, the foundations would be destroyed. He says, if the foundations are destroyed, he believes a crisis would abound, so much so that he threw his hands up in the air and said, what can the righteous do? If the foundations fall, what more is there that we can do, he says. Now this raises an interesting question. What does he mean when he says, if the foundations are destroyed? What are the foundations? Well, I think Alan Ross, who is one of my favorite Old Testament commentators, I think he identifies what David is getting at well, or the most that we can take from it. When he says the foundations, Alan Ross says the word foundations is figurative for the established customs, laws, and way of life in the land. He says it refers to the stays of society, the things upon which the culture is built, a foundation. So in other words, what David fears here, if Ross is correct, which I think he is he fears that life as they knew it would be no more. Society was about to break down in a very serious way. Truth and justice was in danger of disappearing. Anarchy was on its way. And it was the wicked who was bringing it, the wicked who were causing David's concern. So to sum up the first stanza of the psalm then, David's confidence is in the Lord. He trusts in Yahweh. His faith is in Yahweh. He takes refuge in Yahweh. But this does not mean that David's life is easy peasy, lemon squeezy. David's life, like the lives of many of God's people, is not all about sunshines and rainbows. David experienced troubles and trials and tribulations. David has concerns, serious, significant concerns. And as he wrote the psalm, he spoke about at least one of them, because it appears to him that the wicked are taking over and will thus bring about a horrible world to live in. One which leaves him with a level of despair. So then I must simply ask this morning, do your concerns ever leave you feeling like David did? Do you ever experience feelings of despair because of what concerns you? I know I do. And I think of a song that we sing here sometimes, a good song. in which we say that if we're leaning on God's everlasting arms, we say we are safe and secure from all alarms. Now, it's important, I think, that we realize what we are not saying when we sing that song. When we say that we are safe and secure from all alarms, we are not supporting the prosperity gospel. We are not saying that so long as we trust God, we will experience health, wealth, and happiness. We can't be saying that. When we say we're safe and secure from all alarms, we're not saying that we will not be faced with trials and tribulations. We are not even saying that society as we know it is safe from a total breakdown. We're not. Everything that we enjoy in society right now could be gone tomorrow. We're not even saying that the wicked will not prevail and that the church is safe and secure from hatred and persecution. We can't be saying that. We're not even saying that justice and truth will always prevail in this world, because we all know it won't. So then what we are saying when we say we are safe and secure from all alarms is that in light of living in this world, a world where the wicked often prevail, where troubles abound, where we deal with concerns of varying kinds and levels of significance, our confidence must be in the Lord. If our confidence is in the Lord, if we take refuge in Him, if we trust in Him, if we look to Him for safety and protection and care, no matter come what may, like David did, then we can say safe and secure from all alarms, because we know that our God and King will bring us through whatever is coming our way. You see, the truth is that there are a lot of things which should cause us concern. Things that we should be concerned about, that you and I should be concerned about. Things like the fact that we live in a world where parades are put on to celebrate sexual immorality. That should concern you. Things like the fact that we live in a country whose government sanctions the murder of preborn infants as well as the elderly and infirm. And you know, that's not enough. Now they want those with mental health issues to be able to take their own lives. Bill C-7 should concern you. The fact that we live at a time when all white people are supposedly racist just because they're white, that should concern you. The fact that we live in a society where men think that they can be women and women think they can be men, and children are encouraged and taught to hate how God made them, and even to undergo dangerous hormone treatments and even mutilate themselves to rebel against cisgender norms. And to make things worse, if you disagree with any of the things I just mentioned, well, don't worry, you will be canceled. And don't be surprised if in no time at all you will be worse than canceled. You see, I am convinced that there are a whole host of horrible things that should concern us living in North America in the 2020s. But in light of such concerns, and in spite of such concerns, there is only one place to take refuge, and it is in God, Yahweh, the Lord. Our confidence must be in Him. No political party is going to save you. No amount of money will buy your protection. Feel free to look to Netflix or Amazon Prime or Disney Plus to preserve your life, but it will only entertain you to death. There is only one place where you can find salvation. There is only one place where you can find protection. There is only one place where you will receive eternal life, and it is Yahweh, the very same God who David took refuge in. We must then trust in Yahweh. We must take refuge in Him. We must rely on Him to get us through life in this mixed up world. And you say, but how will we do that? What can we do when our faith is faltering? When we look around at these things, such as the things I mentioned, or things going on in our own life or at work or whatever is concerning us, what do we do when our faith is faltering, when we're having a hard time trusting in the Lord? Well, I suggest you do what David does in the second half of the psalm, namely, that you remind yourself of who the God is who your confidence is in. When your concerns are just too much to bear, remind yourself of who the God is, who your confidence is in. In other words, consider your convictions. Let's begin to consider David's convictions. After David expresses his concern about what is going on in the world, he then declares where his confidence is found, namely in Yahweh, in the Lord. And he does so by reflecting on three things about God. I've divided this up into three things. He thinks about where God is, he thinks about what God does, and he thinks about who God is. He thinks about where God is, what God does, and who God is. The first thing David reflects on, the first thing that brings him comfort in the face of the wickedness of his enemies and the breakdown of society is where God is. And in particular, look at verse 4 with me. He says, "The Lord Yahweh is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." Now, there's lots that could be said about this, but two primary things about God's location, which are of significance to David. The first being that he is in his holy temple. Now, you might be tempted to think, oh, well, he's referring actually to the temple. Because if this was during the time of David's reign, then the temple was in place. But I'm absolutely certain he's not referring to the earthly temple, because he says then right away after that, the Lord's throne is in heaven. So he's talking about heaven. He's saying that heaven is God's holy temple. Now, what does that tell us? Well, first, it tells us that David reflects on God's location in heaven to remind himself of the great privilege that he has as one of God's people, which is to worship the Lord. Because that's what a temple is for. That is why God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle and Solomon to build the temple, so that they would have a place to worship God. God would be present among his people and his people would worship him there. So when David reflects on heaven as God's holy temple, he reflects on the purpose of his life, which is to worship. When he says the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, he thinks, and so my life is to worship him, no matter come what may, no matter what concerns I might have, my purpose is to worship him. But not only is David's purpose to worship God, but if God's holy temple is in the heavens, when God's holy temple was amongst Israel, it was up to Israel to worship God. But God's holy temple is in the heavens. And who is his temple among then? It's among the entire world. And so if God's holy temple is in the heavens and we are all under that temple, all human beings are responsible to worship God. Now, clearly that is not the case. All people do not worship the one true God. But as David reflects on God's location, he is mindful about what the purpose of everything that happens on the earth is about, namely the worship of God. That is why everything exists. Have you ever wondered why God created the heavens and the earth? Why he created you? Why he saved you? Why he doesn't save some? It's all so that he will be worshiped. That's what it's all about. Somehow we think life is all about me. Everything's all about me and what's going on with me. It's not. Get over yourself. It's all about God. It's all about worship of God. That is why David exists. To direct glory to God. That is why all of God's people exist, to direct glory to God. That is why all people exist, to bring glory to God. And the good news is that because God is in his holy temple, he will receive all glory. Not because all people will seek to glorify him, but because he is worthy of all glory, and thus all glory is what he wants. And guess what? God always gets what God wants, always. And this is a great comfort to David. The second thing David tells us about God's location is that he is sitting on his throne in heaven. So not only is heaven his temple, that is where he reigns from as well. So not only do all people owe him worship, all people owe him obedience. Because the fact that his throne is in heaven indicates that he is sovereign and authoritative over everything. sovereign and authoritative over everything. God created all things and God reigns over all things. And as such, he has authority over every creature on the planet, which means that one day, every human being to ever live or breathe will answer to God for their every breath, for their every thought, for their every word, every act, every attitude, every desire. And to be sure, God is the only one whose authority is inherent within himself. Hear that today. God is the only one whose authority is inherent within himself. Every other authority on earth is derived. Whether it's the authority of a pastor or the authority of a husband or the authority of a government official, all those with authority in this world were given that authority by God, which means that the authority that such people exercise must be exercised in submission to God. The authority of every human individual with authority must exercise such authority in submission to God. Now, obviously, they don't all do that, but they should, because God has all authority, which is why, as God's people, we seek to submit to him in all things. And we also seek to submit to all earthly authorities so much as they submit themselves to God. We don't encourage wives to submit to their husband's authority if their husbands require them to sin. Why would we do that? Nobody would ever do that. Nobody would ever fault me for encouraging a wife not to submit to her husband if he asks her to sin. Neither do we submit to the authority of government if they ask us to sin. Neither ought we to submit to the authority of a pastor if he asks us to sin. We submit to earthly authorities so much as they lead us and rule over us in accordance with God's authority. Our authority is first to God. But not only does God's place on his throne demonstrate his authority, it also indicates his total sovereignty. Now, this should be a great comfort for David. He is now staring down the bow of his enemies. The foundations of society might be destroyed. Justice and truth may be of no value to people in the world. David is such that he's like, I don't know what I'm going to do. What will the righteous do? What can the righteous do? But David can rest in the fact that as the blessed and only sovereign, God is in control of all things. And nothing is happening which will derail him from accomplishing his perfect plan for the world. Nothing. Now, I think that we sometimes think that God would not possibly allow certain things to happen in this world if he only knew the kinds of things that happen in this world. I really think we think that sometimes. We think we know better than God. Why would God allow these things to happen? If only he knew these things that were happening, he would put an end to them. The problem with this kind of thinking is that it denies the sovereignty of God. It supposes that things catch God by surprise, which could not be further from the truth. Because as David notes about God's location, it's from there that his eyes see. Now you ask, what is it that God sees? Well, I'd encourage you to notice there that there is nothing which modifies that verb. It is an unqualified verb with no modifiers, which means that what God sees is everything. There is nothing that God doesn't see. If I say, I see you, that means I see you. You know, if I say, did you see that television program yesterday? It means, did you see that television program? If I say, do you see? It means that he sees everything, not just that he, has vision, like that he can see. I mean, I probably don't need to remind you, God doesn't actually have eyes. This is anthropomorphic language. The point is that he sees everything. There is nothing which he doesn't see, which is why the author of Hebrews says, no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You might think that you can hide what you do from people, and you can. You might think that you can hide what you say from people, and sometimes you can and sometimes you can't, especially in the age of the internet. You might think that you can hide your thoughts from people, and you most definitely can, and in some cases you most definitely should. But you can't hide anything from God. He sees all. So though we may feel from time to time that God does not take note of things in our lives, or even things in this world, and sometimes while we may wish he did not take note of things in our lives, we can know and rest in the fact that he does, he sees all and is sovereign over all. That's where God is. Now let's move on to reflecting on what God does, which leads naturally from where he is. You see in the second half of verse 4, his eyelids test the children of man. Yahweh, the Lord, tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. So once again, we are reminded there are two and only two categories of people in this world. Two and only two categories of people in God's sight. There are the righteous and the wicked. That's all. You're either in one of the two. You're either righteous, one of the righteous, or one of the wicked. The righteous are those who are trusting in God, seeking by his strength to live for his glory as his covenant people. Okay, it's not to say that we're righteous in and of ourselves. We have been made one of the righteous by God, and we are trusting in him and his righteousness. Now, what the Lord does with the righteous is he tests the righteous. His eyelids test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous. Now, we've seen several times in God's word, you know, if you've been here for the last, as long as I've been here anyway, you've heard me talk many times about the Lord's testing of his people. He does this many times. And you've heard me also tell you many times that he's not testing people for his good. It's not as though God's up there going, I wonder what Sean's going to do today. No, that's not the case. When he sent Abraham up the mountain, you know, with Isaac, he wasn't like, ooh, I wonder if Abraham's going to follow through here, man. No, that wasn't what he was doing. He knows what's going to happen. He knows all things. He's not testing us to see what we will do. He knows what we will do. He's testing us for our good. He's reminding us through difficulty in life who our faith should be in. What a great God he is. He's providing opportunities for us to have our faith strengthened. What a great God he is. He's providing opportunities for us to rejoice in the assurance that in the midst of bad times, we can trust in a God who is totally committed to our good, whether we can see it or not. Now, the second category of people in the world are the wicked, which are those who refuse to trust in the Lord, those who are living for the world, those who are defined by David as those who love violence. Says God hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Now, I want to be careful not to be too narrow in our understanding of what constitutes a person who loves violence. Because my suspicion is that if you talk to any of your unbelieving friends or family, they would, and you said, do you know, are you somebody who loves violence? For the most part, they would probably say no. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're violent people. That, you know, that's not what's going on here. But if someone's life does not demonstrate a desire for peace, not in the long way run anyway, then aren't they then a person who loves violence? And if you're living in opposition to God, who is the God of peace, and you're not laboring to live for God, which is to live for peace, and you're not on the way to eternal peace with God, then I think we can say that you are somebody who loves violence. The bottom line is that the more people in the world who are in opposition to God, the more violence there will be. The more people in this world who are not following God, the more violence there will be. Consequently, the more people of God living in this world, living for God, the more peace there will be in this world. With that in mind, I want you to know that no matter what happens with the wicked in this world, we can be certain that they will get what is due to them and not one drop more and not one drop less. The wicked will get what is coming to them, and not one drop more or not one drop less. This is what David means when he says that they shall receive the portion of their cup. They will receive the portion of their cup, which, as he notes, is to receive the righteous wrath of God, either in this world or in the next or in both. In other words, what I mean by that is when you look there in verse 6, and David says, let God rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. I can't be certain whether he was referring to God's punishment of the wicked here on earth or if he's talking about eternal punishment, at which time God will pour out his wrath on the wicked. I think it's safe to say, at least by the imagery here, coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, that it's got to be referring at least to eternal punishment. But the question is whether it refers to punishment here on earth as well. Either way, if the wicked refuse to trust God and instead remain in opposition to him until they die or Jesus returns, whichever happens first, they can expect to receive punishment from God either now or later, or now and later. This is what God does. He tests the righteous and he hates and punishes the wicked. He tests the righteous and he hates and punishes the wicked. That brings us to one last thing here as we wrap things up, and that's who God is. And I think this brings us at an appropriate time to this point. And I say that because some of you, I don't think it's inconceivable to think that some of you are thinking, man, that's awfully harsh of God, you know, to hate the wicked, to punish the wicked, to rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind. But David assures us that it's not unfair at all because Yahweh, he says, is righteous. So we ought never question what God does. We ought never question the righteousness of God because he is righteous in and of himself. And if you've been at Bible study lately, then you know what I'm saying. When David says the Lord is righteous, he's not saying that God is just very righteous. You know, like you think to yourself, well, you know, I'm pretty righteous, but God is very righteous. Neither is he just saying that God is more righteous than anybody on the earth. He's not saying that God is the most righteous. He is, of course, but that's not just what David is saying. He is saying that God is righteousness in and of himself. He is righteousness, which means that if God did not exist, there would be no standard of righteousness. If God did not exist, we might as well all just do whatever is in our hearts. If God did not exist, there would be no way of defining righteousness. What is right and wrong apart from an objective standard of righteousness? If God did not exist, righteousness would not exist. He is the God of righteousness. And thus David rightly concludes in the second part of verse 7 that God loves righteous deeds. Now we know that God loves righteous deeds for a number of reasons. Let me give you a few. Number one, he created us with consciences so that we would know the difference between right and wrong. Why would God have given us a conscience if he didn't want us to do right and wrong? And he gave a conscience to all human beings, so all human beings know what is right and wrong. He gave us the law so that we would know what righteousness is. And when I say law, I don't mean government law. I mean the law found in his word. He sent his son to demonstrate what a righteous life looks like, and then to die so that those who are enemies can receive his righteousness and thus pursue righteous lives. He also sent us the Holy Spirit so that we would have the power to do righteous things. So because God is righteous and because God loves righteous deeds, those who are in the category of the righteous, which is to say those who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus, we cling to the amazing promise which David finishes the psalm with. Look at it there. The last words of that psalm. The upright shall behold his face. Now we will deal with concerns in this world. Be sure of it. We will face hatred and persecution in this world. Plan on it. We will be faced with trials and tribulations of many kinds. You can bank on that. We, the people of God, those who trust in God, are not promised health and wealth and prosperity in this life. But I say to you about that, who cares? Who cares? Take everything I have right now and I say, who cares? Because one day, we shall behold the face of God. We shall see Jesus face to face. I mean, can you think of anything more encouraging when you look around this world and the wickedness that rules the day than the fact that you will see God one day? I mean, can anything bring you more joy when you consider what a mess this world is in? I mean, there is nothing which excites me more when I think about how frustrating it is to live in the political and cultural landscape of the 2020s than the fact that one day I will see Jesus face to face. Yes, we live in a world filled with troubles and difficulties and great concerns, but we can and must rest in the beautiful truth that one day we will behold our God. We will experience perfect fellowship with Him and all of His people when He returns to raise the dead and recreate the heavens and the earth. Which brings us to the end of the second section of the psalm. And seeing as our time is getting short, I trust that the application is relatively obvious here. Whenever we are concerned about the world in which we live, or we are concerned about some circumstance in our community, or about some situation in our lives, and in particular, when it concerns the apparent prospering of the wicked in this world, there is one thing to do. Meditate on who God is. Consider who God is. Reflect on where He is, what He does, and who He is. Let the fact that God is in the heavens comfort your soul and motivate you to worship Him and obey. Let the truth that God tests His own to strengthen their faith, and that in the end He will not let wickedness prevail, bring you peace. And let God's identity as the righteous one encourage you towards joyful obedience and submission to Him. In short, do not despair. For our God is the authoritative and sovereign one who will bring about perfect righteousness and will spend all of eternity with His people, those whom He has made righteous through the death and resurrection of His Son by the power of His Holy Spirit. Which brings us to the end of Psalm 11. A psalm from which I trust we learned from David that his confidence was in the Lord, that when concerns came, he reflected on and rested in his convictions. With that in mind, we come to the end of this sermon. A sermon from which I trust that we have learned that as we struggle with what concerns us now and in the days to come, that our confidence must be in the Lord. Remember, as we leave this morning, confidence concerns convictions. Confidence concerns convictions. As we face concerns, our confidence must be in the Lord, and we must reflect often and rest in our convictions about Him, that where He is in heaven, that what He does is care for His own and punish the wicked, and that who He is the righteous one whose face we will behold.